All right, Genesis chapter 3. And I'll be reading the whole chapter. Give me just 1 second. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll read the whole chapter, and then I'll pray. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves the loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we are those who walk in darkness because of sin, our sin, because of other people's sin, because of the curse that you placed upon this world, Lord. We walk in darkness where pain and suffering and shame are ordinary, are the norm, are our common everyday experience. And yet you sent light into this world, and the darkness did not overcome it. You sent your Son into this world, who is the light of the world, that we would see and have hope in him. I pray, Lord, you teach us to rejoice in him and him alone, even in the midst of darkness. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the garden, man sinned. Paradise was lost. God gave the command, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And yet man did exactly that. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve was deceived and ate the fruit. Adam listened to his wife and ate. Think of what was lost, and think of what we traded it for. Instead of peace, now there's pain. Instead of abounding joy, now there's sorrow. Instead of unending love, there's hatred. Instead of eternal life, we get death. And now today, we live on an earth cursed with sin. And make no mistake, God is the one who cursed this world. God is the one who punished this world for sin. God destined the serpent for destruction. He subjected the creation to corruption and decay. He made childbearing painful for women. He made work painful for the man. He destined man to return to the dust from which he was made. He exiled man from his presence. And left to his sin, wicked men grow only more wicked. Genesis 6:5 says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's still us today. Strife and fighting, enmity and hostility entered the human race, and then came disease and depression and decay, war, famine, Holocaust. All the suffering because of sin. I mean, you don't need to try hard to see sin in the world. Just look around a little bit. Galatians 5 says that sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness. These are as common as the dirty streets in downtown LA and as consistent as the traffic on the 405. All the time, every place, sin. And we people, we're the problem. Sinful people are, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, we're lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but in denying its power. We are those who prey upon the weak, who are burdened by sin, who are led astray by various passions, we're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 1 says that we're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. We're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, it's not just some people. That's all. Why? Because in the garden, man fell. In desiring independence from God, in lusting after what I want to do, not what God wants me to do, we broke the world. We sowed the seed of rebellion and we reaped the whirlwind. Everything changed, and so now sin reigns. Sin has so infected our lives that we can't even imagine a world without it. Without sin, there's no need for hospitals and doctors. No need for locks and passwords. No need for lawyers and jails. There's no need for cops, for weapons, for medicines, for treatments. There's no disappointments. There's no jealousies. There's no failures. There's no losses. There's no car accidents. There's no funerals. There's no tragedies. There's no breaking news. No homelessness. No ignorance. No toil. No strife. No pain. No tears. No death. No mourning. No crying. No pain anymore. All these things will be gone if there were no sin. So sin changed everything. Sin messed up the world. Sin fractured humanity. But as bad as sin is, sin did not ruin the plan of God. Look at the text with me. Verse 14 through 24, that's what we're dealing with tonight. 14 through 24, we pick up right after God has heard Adam and Eve talk about what they've done, and it reads like a court scene, right? God's the judge, Adam and Eve are the defendants, defending themselves, representing themselves, telling what they've done. The judge has heard all the testimony, he's weighed the facts, and now he stands ready to declare the verdict. The verdict is guilty. Serpent, guilty. Woman, guilty. Man, guilty. Open and shut case, no need for a retrial, no chance for appeal. God's the judge of the whole earth, and he will judge rightly. And what do the guilty deserve? Punishment. Punishment according to their deeds. First, God turns to the serpent. Look with me at the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The serpent's crime, he tempted Eve to sin by deception and lies. His punishment, God cursed and humiliated him for forever. To curse someone is the opposite of blessing them. It's the opposite of praying for someone. Like, it's not, when you pray for someone, you want good for them. When you curse someone, you want evil for them. And God is the one doing the cursing. And so evil will definitely come upon the serpent's head. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent is called more crafty than any other beast of the field. But now here, God says, you're going to become the most cursed of all the animals of the field. Therefore, the most humiliated, the most abased. He would go on his belly like a snake, doomed to live in shame for the rest of his days. And God says he'll eat dust. To eat dust here doesn't mean like he'll like physically eat dust for his food. It's a picture of abasement, of humiliation, of shamefulness. Like one who bows down his face to the ground before one who's conquered him. God curses the serpent directly. He says, you are cursed. And the serpent bears the blame because he's the one that tempted. If you look further down, if you look carefully, the woman is not cursed. The woman's not cursed at all. Actually, God doesn't mention a curse at all when he speaks to her. And you look even further down at the man is also not cursed. The ground is cursed. So that means God holds the serpent ultimately accountable. He bears the blame. He receives no mercy from God at all. And that's because the serpent is Satan. As we'll read later in the book of Revelation, the serpent is Satan, that dragon of old, and he will bear his doom. In the next verse, God tells exactly how Satan will be destroyed. Look at verse 15 with me. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God puts the woman on one side and the serpent on the other side, and he says, now you're enemies. You have opposition. Enmity means enemy, means hostility, means hatred. It means that now the serpent and the woman are sworn enemies, arch nemeses to the very death. And not just them, but also the serpent's descendants and the woman's descendants. Meaning this sets up a cosmic war between man and Satan. Satan is the enemy of humanity. He wars against us and wants to cause destruction and death. As long as he's given reign, that will be true. Next, God looks at the woman. Her crime, she was deceived and ate the forbidden fruit. Her punishment, God multiplied her pain and strife. Look at verse 16 with me. God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Remember how God said, you will surely die, right? The formula was, dying, you will die. Here's very similar. He says, I will surely multiply. Multiplying, I will multiply, meaning for sure I will make this happen. What does God multiply? Pain. I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. That's what we would call giving birth, labor. It's laborious, it's toilsome, it's hard, it's painful. One of the most glorious things of all human existence, bring a new life into the world, is now crowned with agony. That's why I think on your birthday, you shouldn't celebrate you. You should celebrate your mom. She did all the work, right? She deserved all the thanks. So think of that next time. You're going to fight with your mom? She gave birth to me. Yeah. All right? Don't fight with her. In addition to bearing the pain of childbearing, woman would also experience the most intense frustration in her marriage. Verse 16 continues, your desire, woman, your desire will be contrary against your husband, but he shall rule over you. More literally translated, this means, for your husband, woman, you will be your desire. Yet he himself will rule over you. So you'll desire your husband, but he will rule over you. What that means is that there'll be fighting and enmity, even between husband and wife. Marriage is supposed to be perfect, the perfect relationship. God made man to be the head of the woman, to be her leader, her protector, her lover, her shelter. And God made the woman to be man's closest friend, his helper, his companion, his confidant. They're to be a team together, living in harmony as one. But not because of sin, woman would hate the man's leadership and would have the desire to master him, to control him. And yet God's creation order would not be undone. Man would still lead. Man would still rule. And so there's this conflict, the struggle of the powers, This relationship was supposed to give woman security and safety and life, and now becomes a fountain of frustration and agony. This perfect relationship was broken because of sin. And if this perfect relationship, the first relationship in the history of the world, is broken, every relationship after that, whether between husband and wife, or son and daughter, or son and father, and son and mother, and daughter and mother, and daughter and father, or even just between friends, would also be broken. Every relationship now is stained and marred by sin. Next, God turns to the woman to look at the man. The man's crime: he willfully rebelled and ate the forbidden fruit. His punishment: God cursed the ground. In pain, man would labor to eat its fruits, and death would be his end, for he would return to the dust. Look at verse 17 with me. To Adam, God said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, just to survive, man would have to exert himself, would have to sweat and suffer. Gone is the paradise of Eden, with the rivers flowing freely and every fruit tree bearing ripe fruit for the picking. Gone are the days of peace and rest. Gone is joy and bliss and wonder with God. Now come deserts and whirlwinds and droughts and monsoons, viruses and bacteria. Now come days of sweat and blood and tears, of anxiety over whether you're just going to eat the next meal, or whether you're going to be alive the next day, or whether you can survive the next season, or even the next year. Man was made to rule over the earth, to have dominion. But now the earth wars against humanity, trying to kill us, bring every single human being down to the grave. Even the frustration you feel when you're studying, like you just can't get this problem, you can't understand this concept, or the difficulty of trying to master this new skill when you're playing an instrument or learning a new sport, even just the agony of boredom, all of that comes because of sin. Because we live in a cruel, cursed earth that doesn't cooperate with us anymore. That pain is life. This life is you're born, you suffer, and then you die. All because of sin. These are the punishments that the serpent, the woman, and the man bear. But in verse 22, it gets worse. God says in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." God cannot dwell with sin, and so he kicks sinful humanity out of the garden forever. Verse 24 says, "He drove the man out." That verb is the same verb that Pharaoh uses to drive out the nation of Israel. It means, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. Our relationship is over. Right? One commentator says, it's like the language of divorce and dispossession, meaning you're not my family anymore and you do not belong to me. It's as if God has cut off his love and his kindness for man forever, as if he wanted nothing to do with sinful man ever again. So no man is forced to live away from the presence of God, to work the cursed ground until he returns to that ground as dust. God even sent one of his servants, a special angel that is called a cherubim, to stand as guard at this entrance to ensure that neither Adam nor Eve nor any of their children would ever come back into the garden. The way to the tree of life was shut. The way to eternal life was shut. The way to God was shut, impossible for man to open by himself ever again. So what did sin bring? Death, destruction, doom, darkness. It's the world we live in. Pain, agony, suffering, frustration. It's the world we live in. Sin is the world we live in. In The Lion King, Pumbaa, Timon, and Simba lived in the jungle. The mighty jungle, enjoying their Hakuna Matata life. And one night, gazing up at the stars, Pumbaa asks, "Timon, ever wonder what those sparkly dots are up there?" "Pumbaa, I don't wonder. I know." "Oh, what are they?" Timon says, "They're fireflies. Fireflies that got stuck up in that big bluish black thing." And Pumbaa says, "Oh, gee. I always thought they were balls of gas burning billions of miles away." I mean, how a warthog learned astronomy, I have no idea. But he's right. When does stars shine? When does stars shine? At night? No. All the time. In high school, I used to climb out of my window and onto the roof to stargaze. The view wasn't great. You could see maybe the Orion's Belt, maybe the Big Dipper, some of the basic constellations. But it was pretty underwhelming. But if you've ever gotten far enough away from light pollution, maybe camping in Yosemite, on a cloudless, moonless night, and you look up at the sky, it's totally different. The sky looks like it's on fire, like it's lit up with a sea of uncountable stars, of burning luminaries sparkling and winking in the canvas of the heavens above. Balls of gas burning at millions of degrees Fahrenheit, trillions of miles away. Why is looking up in the night sky at home so different from looking up at the night sky in Yosemite? Are there just more stars in Yosemite? No. The stars are always there. But you can only see them against the blackest backdrop of darkness. We see the stars at their brightest when we are in the dark. And that's our passage. So often that's our life. The curse is dark. Suffering is real. Our hope seems so small. But like a star, hope shines brightest in the darkness. In the Bible, hope's not just wishful thinking. It's not just, oh, I hope that, you know, this happens tomorrow because I really want it. No, hope is the confident expectation that God will do good just as he promised. Hope is the confident expectation that God will do good just as he promised. Faith looks backwards upon what God has done and finds strength. But hope looks forward to what God promises and finds steadfastness. Hope is the light of our life that guides the way. It's the light at the end of the tunnel. It's the holy expectation of good, even when everything around you seems like it's dark. So look back with me with our passage. I want to go backwards and find the sparkles of light. Against the darkness of this night, God makes hope shine bright. Look with me at verse 23 to 24. It says that God prevented Adam from eating the tree of life. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? It's because he's mean? Because he's, I don't know, he's scared that Adam is somehow going to become God? No. He does that because if man ate from the tree, man would be a sinner forever. Forever. If man ate from that tree of life, man would be a sinner forever. That means an eternity chained to corruption, unable to be cleansed, unable to be truly new. God must prevent that because the way that man would be saved is by death. How? Saved by, what? How do you save by death? Look with me at verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Remember, in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and all that they contained. He made the expanse. He made the sun and moon. He made the beasts of the earth. He made man and woman. But when he finished his creation, on the seventh day, he rested from his work, aka no more making, right? God was done. But now that God had sinned, what does God do? Excuse me, now that man had sinned, what does God do? He made. He begins to work again. Not to make creation, but to save creation. He made garments of skin to clothe the man and his wife, to cover their shameful nakedness. Man made clothes of fig leaves that were totally insufficient. God gives them a better covering. That means God is not done with mankind. He has not quit. He has not cut them off from himself. He pursues sinners in mercy, like we learned last week, because he desires for them to be forgiven. He wants to make a way for their sins to be cleansed, for them to come back to Eden, to be united with him once more, to have eternal life. His plan is now in motion to bring glory to himself and to bring salvation to man. These garments of skin are just the first hints of that. Such garments of skin require death of an animal, death of another to benefit mankind. This is the first animal sacrifice established by God as the way to worship him, which all the Israelite worship practices would be modeled after. I mean, have you wondered, when you look at like different religions like Hinduism, or even a lot of like Hinduism in particular, but even a lot of like pagan like cultural religions, they all kill animals. You notice that? Like chickens, or I don't know, sheep or goats, whatever. They kill an animal for some reason. Sure, all false religions twist that meaning, but they all get it from Genesis 3. It shows our common lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the way back to God providing the first animal sacrifice. By this death of an animal, God makes a way for them to be covered and foreshadows that a death of another would make the way back to him. Yes, death. Death would be the way he would put death to death. Death would be the way he would save man from eternal death. That was the promised punishment for sin, death. But now God transforms it, and he makes death the means, the avenue, the path of promised salvation. Death reigns here because of sin, but God is so sovereign and so powerful, he will use something even as horrible as death to bring life, to make all things new, to save sinners. Adam needed to die to be freed from his sinful, corrupt body, that he could receive a new one and be free forever from the corruption of sin. We see that this sacrificial system finds its completion in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember what John the Baptist cried out about Jesus as he saw him near Bethany? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why a lamb? Because he would be sacrificed as the last sacrifice for sin. He's the one who took on human flesh so that he could die in our place for our sins, to defeat death forever, that by death, death would die. Jesus' precious blood makes us clean. Jesus' perfect work is the culmination of thousands of years of God's planning in bringing the plan of salvation to completion. God did not give up on his people. He never did. In making garments of skin, he promised he would bring salvation through death. This is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Next, look at this. Look at verse 20. As we're walking backwards to find another shining text, another shining star in the darkness. The man called his wife's name Eve, which means life, because she was mother of all the living. You notice he doesn't give her the name death, mother of all the dying. He could have, right? I mean, true, technically. He doesn't take the opportunity to name her, to remind her, oh, you're the one that, you know, got deceived by the serpent. You're the one who ate the fruit first. Like, oh, bad, shame on you. He doesn't do that. He says, your name is Eve. Your name is life, because you're going to be the mother of all the living creatures, of all the living humans that will come after us. Why? Why can Adam be so confident of that when God just promised that he would die? Jump back to verse 16. Verse 16, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Who has the ESV translation here? Most people, right? Anyone have a different translation than ESV? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's fine. Okay, so the Bible is written in Hebrew, and we translate into English so that we can read it, so English speakers can read it, right? Most English translations have something like, God will multiply your, quote, pain in childbearing. That's most translations. But actually, I argue that's not the best way to translate it. The better way to translate it is, I will surely multiply your pain and your pregnancy. So I will surely multiply your pain and your pregnancy. So two things that God is multiplying. First thing, pain. Okay, so if I have pain, I multiply pain, I know what that means, right? It means, ow, it hurts more. So that's easy. Wait, what does the second thing mean, though? Multiply your pregnancy? What? What was that supposed to mean? It means that despite death bringing sin into the world, God promises to multiply life. Pregnancy is life. Pregnancy is bringing another child into the world. It means that even though humans would now die, humans would multiply in numbers and never be completely subjugated to death. God's mission for Adam and Eve was be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? It means because God multiplies Eve's pregnancy, that Eve would be the mother of all the living, because she and all her daughters would continue to have precious children. Because of death, God multiplied life, and that even her daughters would have many children, not just a few. So even in a sin-cursed earth, even when things are bad here, God would still make it so that his precious image bearers, his little K kings and little Q queens, would still reign over the earth, would still multiply, would still fill, and death would not overcome them. Life, not death, would be the song of humanity. Even pain, which is bad, we all acknowledge that, would now be mixed with one of life's greatest goods, new life. Better said, pain is the gateway through which one of life's greatest joys come, babies, children. If you're a woman and you love children and you want to have some of your own someday, that's a beautiful God-given desire. You should thank God for that. You should pray that he would make it so that you would have children. It's a glorious thing, a glorious mission he's given to humanity. So we need to know that suffering doesn't have the last word. God's purposes will triumph even over pain and even through our pain. But returning to our passage, let's go to the greatest shining promise of all. In verse 15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity," that means hostility, fighting, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and between her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Offspring means children. So the woman's children, being multiplied by God, would now be the enemies of the serpent's children. This is basically setting up the eternal conflict between the people of God and the people of the devil. Those who love God and worship him, and those who hate him and despise him. The war between the garden all the way till... The war that began in the garden will continue all the way until the end of the age. But then God says, "He shall bruise your head, serpent." So one person, one offspring, shall bruise your head, serpent, and you, serpent, shall bruise that offspring's heel. Who's this promised child? The text doesn't say. It doesn't intend to. Instead, it sets up this question of who's the promised one for literally the entire rest of the Bible, but especially for the rest of the book of Genesis. So from here on, God's people will be looking, be searching, will be hoping, will be yearning for this promised one who defeat the enemy, the serpent, forever. As you read Genesis, you're asking, "Oh, Cain, wow, Eve had a son and named him Cain. Is he the promised child?" And then he kills Abel. You're like, "Oh, no, not Cain. Okay, not Abel because he's dead. So Seth, maybe it's Seth." Okay, no, not Seth because he didn't defeat the serpent. What about Noah? Is it him? No, it's not Noah. What about Shem? No, not Shem. What about Abraham or Jacob or Joseph? The whole book of Genesis, you're looking, you're searching, and continuing past Genesis, you're looking for this promised child. Who is the champion of life? Who is the savior of humanity? Who is the defeater of Satan, the redeemer of sinners? Who is he? Who would deal a crushing, deadly blow to Satan's head and it receive an injury on his heel? Take your Bible with me and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Revelation 19 is the third to last chapter in the whole Bible. So go all the way to the end and turn back a little bit. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Look at verse 16. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jump down to verse 19. "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jump to chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into a pit and sealed it and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Jump to verse 7. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Who is the Word of God? Who is the conquering champion, the only one who can defeat Satan, the false prophet, and the beast?
This is rhetorical.
But the answer is clear. It's Jesus Christ. At the end of the age, Jesus will come and he'll crush Satan's head. Jesus will win. That's the hope that Adam and Eve look forward to. That's the hope that the Israelites look forward to. That's the hope of the early church, which they look forward to. And it's our hope today. Remember, biblical hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just, oh, maybe the circumstances will change, or maybe, you know, I just won't feel as bad. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will do good, just as he has promised. Faith looks backwards and finds strength. Hope looks forward and finds strength. In the garden, even while cursing the serpent, while multiplying the woman's pain, while cursing the ground that man works, God gave a constellation of hope to us. Hope of life after death. Hope of a sacrificial death for us. Hope of abundant life. Hope of a promised Savior. And we need that hope today, just as much as Adam and Eve did on that first day. What's your hope when life doesn't go your way? What's your hope when school seems impossible? What's your hope when that person just keeps on bullying you? What's the hope when you don't get into the school that you want? What's your hope when your older brother keeps fighting with you? What's your hope when your mom or your dad leaves your family? What's your hope when your parents get divorced? What's your hope when a loved one dies? What's your hope when you're stressed, when you're anxious, when you're depressed, fearful, lonely, ill, in pain? And yes, even at the end of your life, what is your hope in death? There's no hope so sure, so steadfast, so immovable as this. The hope that God gives, his son. It's his son. Even under the curse of sin, our hope is the promised one, Jesus Christ. He came and defeated death by his cross, resurrecting from the dead on the third day. And he's coming again to rescue his people and to destroy sin, Satan, and death forever. Everything sad will become untrue. Everything bitter, he will turn to sweet. He will turn tears to rejoicing. Faith will turn to sight. Hope will turn to joy. And he will reign forever and ever. Christ is our hope. And until he comes, you must cling to that hope until he brings us home or until he finally makes this world new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a hope that it's not just wishful thinking, it's not just pie in the sky theology, it's not just a stupid lie we tell ourselves to trick ourselves, but no, it's true. Just as surely as Christ came and lived and died and rose, he will come again. He will come and finally make all of this pain make sense. He will finally take away sin and the curse and corruption and decay, when we will no longer have to cry or weep or suffer anymore, Lord, but instead we'll be free. Free to love you, free to rejoice in you, free to be your sons and daughters forever. Lord, I pray until that day, you would give us that hope. The hope that never dies, the hope that is better, Lord, than any hope we could think of on this earth. The hope that brings us all the way home to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here are room assignments. If you're in the cry room, please walk quietly because the parents are still there.
Why do I feel like you're talking to me?
I am talking to you, but everyone. If you're not in this room, can you please put it in your chair? Thank you. There you go. Yeah.